The Gospel of Malachi. The Gospel of Malachi, chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3 to begin our time together. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Holy Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospel of Malachi. Chapter 1. This is something of a unique sermon, more of a survey of the book of Malachi as a whole. I think sometimes it's good to approach short biblical books at a higher altitude. This is something of 10,000 feet above Malachi. Something of a summary of themes in the book, a survey. We'll be highlighting select verses and moving around the book to highlight those key themes of Malachi. Obviously, we can't cover everything in the book, but I hope you're ready for a good Bible study. I hope you have your Bible, right? I love nothing more than digging into God's Word. I'm not sure what the church has done in the book of Malachi, or what you personally have done in the book, but let me orient newcomers to the book. Malachi was one of the last post-exilic prophets. So Israel, the hammer finally fell. For long time, God's warnings and his loving grace forbear with Israel. Then finally, judgment came through the form of Assyria in 722 BC, and then eventually for Judah in 586 BC, and they're in exile for 70 years. A man's lifetime, Israel is in exile, away from their land. Around 539 BC, Cyrus the Great allows the Jews to return to Judah and rebuild their temple, and yet it is nothing like the Solomonic temple of old. And so there they are, back in the land. Contemporaries with Malachi is Haggai, Zechariah, the other minor prophets, post-exilic prophets speaking to Israel at that time. This is known as the general Second Temple period. Ezra and Nehemiah have everything to do with this book too. Some years before, Ezra the priest launches and is with the Jews in the beginning, and then there's an interval of time that passes in the latter part of the book of Ezra. And we have Nehemiah, right, the governor of the people. And here is this last prophet of the old age, the old aeon of the Old Testament, Malachi. In Hebrew, it's Malachi, which is my messenger. The E sound at the end of the Hebrew word is the personal possessive my. Malachi, my messenger. And what does he have to say for Israel about a little over 400 years before the birth of Christ? That's where we find ourselves. December 6th, 437 BC. This is what Israel was like. the oracle, verse 1, of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. I have loved Jacob. I chose you, Israel, from all the nations. Do you think lightly of this? You are mine, says the Lord. I am your father. You are my son. Is this a little thing before your eyes? Malachi had a tough message for Israel. His job was to articulate the truth of God, irrespective of the pressures of men. And sometimes the Bible is not palatable to us in the culture's eyes, but sometimes even our sensibilities. It doesn't matter. What matters always is the penetrating and purifying power of God's truth for all ages. Truth is what matters. What God thinks is what matters. Israel's leaders, its politicians, ministers, and businessmen at the time were corrupt. Surprise, huh? Their dealings have resulted in injustice at every turn and poverty as well. This is something to note. I want you to hear it. Injustice, and especially poverty, result often in the unfaithfulness of those with power and authority and money. And God held Israel to account for that. If things are corrupt at the top, it will spill out in misery everywhere below. And so, this is the context of Malachi. A main theme, in a sense, for the book, the dangers of spiritual apathy and indifference, and many reforms needed to pave the way for the Messiah and the kingdom. The king is coming. There is work to be done. There is cleansing that needs to be had. If I put Malachi in a sentence early on here, I might say, Israel's broken relationship with God and the offer of a restored relationship with Him. Putting Malachi in a sentence. And yet, that same message resounds through the ages, even to us. Our broken, humanity's broken relationship with God and the offer of a restored relationship with Him. There's nothing more important than being at peace with the Creator. Nothing. To have a good conscience, to walk with Him, and to be at peace with Him. That is the greatest gift. And the question is that the greatest passion that we have? To be at peace with the King. A clean conscience. To have shalom with your Creator and Savior. But this was not important to them at the time. It was not. How have you loved us? As fallen people, I think the easiest thing in the world is for us to just slowly forget God. His grace, His mercy. To think much of ourselves and little of Him. And yet, stars surround us. The sun in its power and glory surround us. The ocean in its power and its beauty surround us. But we forget God and think little of Him. Essentially, to have a man-centered worldview, a reality, and not a God-centered one. It's one thing in our mindset and perspective and how we think and perceive of ourselves on a Sunday morning. But you know the Christian life really finds its teeth. On a Wednesday at 4:30. Who are you at Wednesday at 4:30? You see, shows us how God-centered we are or are not. And when we're man-centered, horizontally centered, Christianity becomes something else entirely. And none of it is good. Israel resented God's grace. That's the issue. And it's a scary thing when God's own people resent the grace that they have been given. When unbelief takes root and bitterness and resentment replace all humility, this is what is happening here. And we'll be looking at select verses in the book as we go. Look and follow with me at verses 6 through 8. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Farmers still work with animals. A lot of us don't work with animals except for little household pets that we treat like children. But sacrificial sequence for thousands of years, animals represent, the priest puts the weight of his body on the head of a lamb, the weight of the people's sin, his own sin, and they slit the throat and the thing bleeds to death. Sacrifices. This is the context. We're so used to going to the store and grabbing meat that's all nicely packaged and presentable. One time, years ago, pastoring a church in Washington State, there was a farmer lived outside. He lived technically in the city limit, so he couldn't use a gun or what have you to slaughter his lambs. And so he kind of did the old-fashioned way. And so I said, I want to be there when the next time you slaughter a lamb. Because as a student of the scriptures and being immersed in it for years, I need to actually see what this is like. And so he let me come. And it was, you know, for the first time of seeing something like that, you don't forget it. It's still with me. And it's helpful when reading the scriptures. But these people are taking these animals, and these animals are to be without blemish, right? They're expensive. That's the point. This is these people's wealth. Our wealth traffics in cash, you know, and in numbers on a computer screen. That's our wealth. But for them, it's tangible. It's there in front of them. It's these bleeding sheep and animals. And so they're presenting something that was really not worth a lot and that was not without blemish. And here they are, defiled food upon my altar and presenting the blind for sacrifice. And it was shameful. They thought little of God, and their offerings revealed their hearts. It's like a fine restaurant. Imagine a fine restaurant that advertises they use only the freshest and finest ingredients. But they begin to despise their clientele. They want to protect their profits at all costs and are willing to do so by, imagine, substituting the ingredients for great value brand. But they don't tell anybody. Shameful. The scene reminds me of what a group of people can be like when you read this book, that are ungrateful and disappointed and just waiting for God to do something for them. Something big. The parents are gone for just 1 week, and everything falls apart in the house. The kids are snarky and snappy with each other. Everybody's lost perspective. Sound familiar? It's Lord of the Flies. Things have deteriorated significantly. Corruption has set in. The problem in Malachi is that the people are not trusting in or appreciating what God has done for them. The spiritual leaders of Israel and the people themselves were too focused on building their own little kingdoms of luxury and wealth and security and not taking God's word seriously and living by what it says. When I read the prophets, it reminds me of tough dad talk. Really tough dad talk. And honestly, we all need it. As one wise man says, hard words make soft hearts. But soft words make hard hearts. We don't like hard words. Israel had become soft, soft and proud. And when people are soft and proud, how do they act? Like victims. And they blame the other. Blame God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. You also say, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. And then flip over with the same theme to chapter 3, 13 and 14. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. I think we might be tempted sometimes to think when we read the scriptures or the Old Testament that it's just a downer. You know, do I really need this at 6:30 in the morning before I go to work and I'm trying to do what's right and I'm trying to read my Bible through in a year, and I have to read all this? I have to be honest. Why is God so harsh, so negative? It makes me feel guilty and grumpy. But listen, God tells the truth about us, the truth about our sin and selfishness. And we need to remember that grace is always greater than sin. The Lord rejoices over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous who need no repentance. I think the problem with much of the scriptures is that so many Christians spend their energies twisting the scriptures into trying to get scripture to mean or say what they want it to say, instead of believing and doing what it simply says. Malachi has some very intense things to say in this book. We can be fussy. We're fussy. We can be fussy, ungrateful, selfish, and petty. And what's more, I think we can read our stinginess sometimes into God, which is especially evil. But God is not in the image of us. We're not to project our image of God onto him. No. We are the ones who need to adjust. And we are made for better things. We are made in his image. We are made for him, not for ourselves. One theologian says, the Lord is not our mommy He is our Creator and our Lord. When a sinful person is convicted, they will often lash out and strike the one that reveals their condition. This is pervasive. Sometimes the Lord might be saying to us, "You should wipe the tears out of your eyes," as though he is being too harsh. "I am the Lord. I tell the truth about the world, about him, her, and you. I am your Father. I am your Lord. I am love. But you are wrong. What matters is what I say, thus says the Lord." And he doesn't bend the truth. He doesn't show partiality ever or adjust himself to us. We must adjust ourselves and everything to him, and it is good. Look at chapter 1, 11 and 14. "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And look at verse 14. "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Muhammad Ali once said, "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. I figured that if I said it enough, I would convince the world that I really was the greatest." A bit vain and egotistical, I think. For God, "I am the greatest" is not a forceful and insecure claim. It is the truth. Chapter 2, verse 2. "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." The bottom line is that many in Israel were not valuing or honoring the Lord. They were offended by God's ways with them. We can give him low priority ourselves. The leftovers of our love and loyalty. What are ways that reveal we are not valuing the gospel? When we are riddled with discontent and ingratitude, we are not valuing the gospel. When we are quick to harshly condemn others, we are not valuing the gospel. When we make much of ourselves and little of the wonder and majesty of God, we make little of his sacrifice. Once upon a time, there was a pastor who lived in a parsonage. And he and his wife had, there was a lot of old furniture in the parsonage, okay? And there was this rocking chair, as ugly as Satan, there in the living room. And the wife and the pastor said, it's time for us to get some new furniture and get rid of this old stuff. And they were telling some of the other people about it, like, we're going to get some new furniture for the place and we're going to get rid of some of the furniture there. And it's like, oh, no. You can't get rid of the rocking chair. And they're like, why? I gave that rocking chair to the church. The pastor, do you want it back?
Oh, you can have it. Honestly, you can have the rocking chair. They're like, no, we don't want the rocking chair back. But don't get rid of it. It's the Lord's. We gave it to the church. In another story, once upon a time, story I heard the other day, it was a man who had an old, out-of-tune, upright piano. I don't want this piano anymore. I'm going to get a brand new Steinway baby grand piano. It's shiny and new. And so he orders the piano, and he calls the pastor and says, "Hey, I have this upright piano. I'd love to give it to the church." And the pastor, you know, is like, "Oh, sure, you know." And then he started to be bothered. I can't give that old upright spindly thing to the church. You know what he did? You probably can guess. Redirect the shipment, baby grand, Steinway to the church. And he kept the old upright piano. Chapter 2, verse 10. Now look at this. This is important in the context of Malachi. "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. 13. "This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." They're experiencing covenantal curses, and they know it. And they're weeping about it. But this is not the tears of repentance. Remember what the author of Hebrews said regards to Esau's tears? He wept bitterly, right? Wanting the blessing, regretting his despising the birthright, which he did in the beginning. Despising it. He regretted it, but he never found repentance. You see, that's what the author of Hebrews says, and that's what's happening here. It's a sentimentalism and an emotionalism and a fakeness. Verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts." Contextually, we have men in Israel who broke covenant with their wives to do what? To marry young Moabite women. It was evil, and they were to break off these adulteries immediately. You see, they were divorcing their wives for completely unbiblical reasons and marrying these women that also led them into the worship of the demonic ancestral Moabite gods. That's what's happening. And the backdrop for this is Nehemiah chapter 13. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Don't think of like a washing machine. Think of those women in third world countries who are washing their clothes by the rivers of the world and slapping them on the ground and rubbing the heck out of them. That's the image here of a refiner's, launderer's soap. It's intense, it's pervasive, it's real, and it's personal. God is inexhaustibly holy, and we are accountable to him for our behavior. And just because we don't get judged right away for our sin does not mean that it didn't matter or that it was just okay, because nothing happened. God is so gracious. He does not deal with us according to our sins, does he? He shows restraint. He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. God delights to forgive. He draws near to those who draw near to him. And yet, I must tell you, his grace does not forbear forever. There is a limit. The Lord God omnipotent is not squishy. He is not a big marshmallow in the sky. Our attitudes and actions matter. In some sense, the message of Malachi is, do you want to be important in God's economy? Do you want to be blameless in that day? Take him seriously. In October of 2018, Hurricane Michael slammed Florida's panhandle. It was the most intense hurricane on record to strike the United States in the month of October. At Mexico Beach, virtually all the buildings were swept away or completely destroyed. You might remember this. One house remained, and in actually remarkably good shape. Dr. Lebron Lackey and his uncle Russell King built the house to withstand the big one, they said. And it came. The entire house was built on top of 40-foot tall pilings to allow for storm surge, and its walls are made of poured concrete, reinforced by rebar, with steel cables throughout the structure and extra concrete reinforcing the house's corners. They built according to the code and beyond. The image of the sandcastle, they call it, standing there like a 155-mile-an-hour hurricane never even happened. And the image of the entire neighborhood in complete shambles around it is striking. They built their house on the rock, so to speak. They took seriously something they knew to be true, and they prepared. Advent is an important season to remember Christ's coming, Christ's work, and Christ's message, and to know there is a future reckoning for us all. To prepare, we must come to terms afresh with our hearts. That's what every Sunday is for. How ready are you to stand before the King? Maybe your death or mine may suddenly come. 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, he who is coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, meaning that the Messiah would send his Spirit and would bring a reckoning to Israel and to the world. And Jesus brought peace. But as he made clear, he also brought a sword, the truth. And truth divides people. An important fulfillment of Malachi is 70 AD, as Pastor Maney taught on last Sunday. That important prophetic phrase, the day of the Lord, indeed came in 70 AD on apostate Israel, and the fire fell by the hand of the Romans. But there are punctuated judgments that come upon people and nations throughout history. All men are accountable and responsible before God. Always. This is what I want you to see. In your view, in what we are doing, every Sunday is a day of the Lord. That's what every Sunday is. Corporate assembly before the living God of covenant renewal to reckon with our sin. It's a day of review to come to terms with ourselves. But it is not to end with condemnation. Our God is the God of the gospel. This is a day of conviction, confession, forgiveness, and hope. And he has come. He has. Jesus suddenly came to the temple. You remember it. He cleansed it, symbolically sounding a trumpet that it is now time to come to terms with Jesus Christ, God's sent one. But there will come a day, the day of days, in the most cosmic scale imaginable for every human being who has ever lived to face their Maker. He is God, loving, just, personal, holy. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them to hide. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20. Are you ready for a personal job performance review before the King of Kings? One not just for our work, but for our attitude, our very motivations. And yet, in spite of our repeated sinfulness and ugliness, frankly, yes, even our cruelty, of which we are completely capable of, even our hypocrisy, yet I have loved you. I will forgive. I am the God of loving kindness and mercy, eager to forgive. There is such a tension between grace and judgment in this book and in every book of the Bible, between promise and forgiveness and then the pride and rebellion of God's own covenant people. It's humanity. And Malachi's prophecy here taps into the very root of human condition. Pride and resentment of God, and the earnest plea for us to be thoroughly washed and purified, forgiven. You know, the psalmist wrote, when considering himself soberly and then reckoning with his Creator, with what shall I present myself to the Lord? I shall receive his salvation. I shall take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's all you can do. And that's really centrally what God wants us to do first. That is the primary thing. What God most wants of us is belief in his provision, his sacrifice. He wants you to rest in the liberty of the gospel. 4:2, as we near the end. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. It's a beautiful image of relief, of celebration, of joy, of hope, of victory, of gladness. He is the King of the world, searching to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those whose hearts are completely His. And God is ever doing this, noticing, observing. Take God's word seriously, people of God. Fear Him and trust His word, even when you don't know how faithfulness will do you any good. Trust. Then there is reason for joy and for peace. Look at 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Such a beautiful promise. And the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. 400 years later, of silence, of long waiting, Jesus would make plain that John the Baptist was this typological Elijah, prophesied by Malachi. This is the gospel from Malachi's view. In conclusion, I'm going to read a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we have been crucified with Jesus, and it is we who no longer live, but Christ who lives within us. And the life that we live by faith in your Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we, Lord, we're in awe. Here are our hearts now, promptly and sincerely. In Jesus' name, amen.